We've been in Exodus for, I don't know, a couple of months now, and been following this story with the Israelites, where God initially raises up Moses, and he goes in and he rescues Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And he has to do that by bringing about all these different plagues. But eventually, according to his will, Pharaoh lets them go. And then the army comes after Israel and he destroys the Egyptian army. And so he continues to take Israel on this path to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. And so this morning we're in one of the central events in the Old Testament, which is God giving his law to Israel, giving the Ten Commandments and these subsequent laws that sort of flesh out the Ten Commandments. When we found out that Maria was pregnant with our third child, we realized that we weren't going to be able to physically get all of the car seats into the CRV. And so as much as we wanted to try to squish all those seats in there, it just wasn't going to happen. And so we had to buy a van. And so we have a van. Well, when we bought the van, it didn't have floor mats in it, which was kind of a weird thing. And a thing that we didn't think about at first, because you don't oftentimes pay attention to the floor mats. But in Maine, floor mats, especially this time of year, are essential. And so what happens was they sell us this van and they put these paper floor mats in the front, which was sweet of them to do and is clearly only supposed to be a temporary fix. And we probably pushed it to the limit a little bit more than we should have before we ended up buying some floor mats. Those paper floor mats, they're not meant to be permanent floor mats. They're not going to do the trick. They get torn up quick. It was something that had a temporary function. Well, that's what we see about the law in the Old Testament. So as we look at these chapters, chapter 20 through 24, as we look at God's laws, the Ten Commandments and these subsequent laws, what we see is that these laws have a temporary function in God's plan for God's people. And so we're going to look first at the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus chapter 20. And then, like I said, the following chapters sort of flesh out those commandments by giving these practical examples. So look at chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments for God's people, they deal with two types of relationships in this life. So the first several of those commands are to govern a man's relationship with God. And the second half governs man's relationship with one another. And so even if you haven't spent much time in the Old Testament, but maybe you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus, that'll raise a flag for you, because that's exactly what Jesus said, right? They ask him what the greatest command is, and he says to love God and to love others, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's sort of how the Ten Commandments are broken down here. So look first at verses 3 through 4. We're going to start with these commands that deal with a man's relationship with God. So verses 3 through 4, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So the first thing God wants Israel to remember is he is the one true God, that there's no other God. He's the only one that they're supposed to worship. And because of that, he's not interested in sharing his worship with any other thing, which is good. Because all humans are naturally worshipers, and God knows that if we worship these created things, they're going to let us down. None of those things can bear up under the weight of our worship. They're never going to provide full hope for us. And so he gives us himself, which is the only thing we can worship that won't let us down. But he's jealous for that worship. So that's what verse 5 says. It uses this word. It says he's a jealous God. And when we hear that word, we usually think that's a bad thing. And typically, jealousy is a bad thing, but there are some situations in which it's a good thing. So for instance, with a husband and a wife, when the husband has a jealous love for his wife, he wants his wife to only love him with that romantic love. Well, that's a good thing. Well, that's what God is talking about here. He has saved Israel to be his people, and he wants them to recognize that he's their God. He's the only God for them, and he's the only one that they should worship. So he's saying here, we shouldn't worship anything else. Look at verse 7. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I should have mentioned this. So this summer, we'll finish Exodus in a handful of weeks, maybe a month. And then this summer, we're actually going to go through the Ten Commandments. So we're going to do 10 weeks on the Ten Commandments. So right now, we're kind of going through the Ten Commandments quick, but we're going to come back and look at them more in depth. This is sort of just a big picture. So verse 7, I'll read it again. He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So God's telling his people his name shouldn't be used lightly, that God shouldn't be thought of or dealt with in a flippant manner, right? That's a good thing for us to be reminded of. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God says he wants the life of Israel to reflect the way that he created the earth, where he creates, he works for 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh day. And he tells Israel that in their context, that's the pattern for them, that they need to take this break. And you remember we saw that when he feeds them with the manna. He gives them twice as much manna on Friday so that they can rest on Saturday, which was their Sabbath day. And part of what that was doing was they had to trust the Lord to provide for them. They had to trust God and rest on Saturday and not get up and do any work. That's probably a good thing for us to remember, right? That it's good to build rest into your life. I know it's hard, but part of what that does is it shows you're trusting the Lord, that you don't have to be running around and trying to accomplish all of these things that we oftentimes try to do. You don't have to be productive in that way. So he's reminding Israel of that. They were having to trust God that he was the one taking care of them. So these first commandments, these are the ones having to do with Israel loving God. And he starts there because that's the most important thing. So our relationship with the Lord takes precedence above relationships with other people. But now that he's made that clear, that he's talked about those commands that govern our relationship with God, he gets to verse 12. He talks about the commands that govern man's relationship with one another. So look at verse 12, the first one here. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, we mentioned this last week with the story about Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro. This is a theme that God hits often, this theme about children obeying their parents. Tim talked about it this morning. If you struggle with believing God's in charge of everything, pay attention to what happens in the children's sermon versus what happens when I preach. Because we never, Tim and I don't call each other the night before and discuss this. I feel like it just happens every week, just about, maybe 3 out of 4. But anyway, Tim talked about it this morning, and God says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And God takes this command really seriously. So flip over to chapter 21. Look at verse 15, and this is what it says. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, there's a law about the death penalty for, there wasn't a law about the death penalty for hitting a stranger or for striking your brother or your sister or striking your friend. And actually, in verse 22, there's even a law that talks about what happens if a man accidentally hits a pregnant woman. As long as it doesn't hurt the baby, then that guy doesn't get the death penalty. But here, when you strike your father and your mother, that's what was called for. It was a capital offense, God says here in this culture in the Old Testament. So that's significant. And not only that, look at chapter 21, verse 17. It says that if you just curse your parents, that you get the death penalty. So God really takes this commandment to honor your parents. He takes it really seriously. And the thing that I'll mention to kids oftentimes, when you're under your parents' authority and you're a Christian, this is an easy thing. So what you'll find is when you leave your parents' authority, then all of a sudden there's a lot of questions about, okay, what's the wisest thing to do in my context, in this situation? What's God's will for this particular thing? When you're under your parents' authority, a lot of that is taken care of already for you. And that's a blessing. At times, it probably doesn't seem like that, but I'm telling you, it's a blessing. And so as a Christian kid, as any kid, but in particular, those of you who are following Jesus, this is your responsibility, is to trust your parents, to obey them, and not to do it begrudgingly, right? But to obey and enjoy and to obey and trust. God's really serious about this thing. We'll flip back to chapter 20. Look at verse 13. Give several other commands that govern man's relationship with one another. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And all these commandments, they basically come down to the prohibition against taking something that belongs to somebody else. So he says, don't take someone's innocent life by murdering them. Don't take somebody's wife by the act of adultery. Don't take somebody's property through theft. Don't take somebody's good reputation by speaking falsely about them, by demeaning them in that way. And then in the final commandment here in verse 17, God tells his people not even to take something from someone in your heart. He sort of internalizes this here. That's what that word covet means. He's talking about when you look at something somebody else has and you're jealous and you want that thing and you're considering that in your heart, covetousness. And he says in verse 17, not to do that. And that really brings the commandments back full circle. Because what we see in the first commandment is that God prohibits idolatry. So he talks about being satisfied in him alone. Well, this final commandment, it's sort of the same thing. So he says, don't look at something somebody else has and think, man, that thing would make me happy. If I only had that thing, that comes back to the first commandment, right? Idolatry. We want to put our hope in the Lord alone. This is what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It ties these two things together, coveting and idolatry. Colossians 3, 5, it says, put away covetousness, which is idolatry. So we're only supposed to long after the Lord. We're not supposed to long after things that we don't have. Well, God takes these two truths that the Ten Commandments are built on, loving God, loving others, and then the rest of our chapters this morning, he fleshes it out practically. So he says, basically, here are some situations that you might have questions about how this law applies. This is how it applies in these certain situations. So first, we'll look at some practical examples for the first commandment, to not have any idols. Look at chapter 20, verse 23. He says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. So God knows Israel's coming out of Egypt. They had literal statues that they worshiped, as did most nations around them. They were idol worshipers. They'd build these statues, make them out of gold or silver or bronze or whatever, and worship those statues. Well, God says, listen, for you guys, that is off limits. That's a violation of this first commandment. Practically, this is something you shouldn't do. Flip over to chapter 22, verse 20. He says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So same thing, first commandment, only worship God. And the worship of God, not having any idols, but worshiping God alone, it should work itself out practically. It shouldn't just be lip service. So look at chapter 22, verse 29. He says this, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. So we looked at this a few weeks ago. Worshiping God means that we give him what he deserves, which is always our first and our best, right? And that's what he's reminding Israel of here. They had this practical ceremony that they walked through where they devoted their firstborn to the Lord. They brought their first fruits to the Lord. And what that reminds them of, reminds us of, is that God gets our first and our best, because that's what he deserves. So these are all practical outworkings of these first commandments, not to have any idols. But God doesn't just give examples of the commands to love him. He also gives practical examples of the laws to love others. So look at the first section of chapter 21, which is all about how to treat slaves. Now, before we look at that command, we need to understand something. In this context, in the ancient Near East culture, slavery looked remarkably different from 19th and 18th century American South for two main reasons. The first one was slavery in this culture didn't have anything to do with race. So there was no race or nation that had any greater likelihood of being in slavery than any other race or nation. So it didn't have to do with that. The second big difference is the way that the vast majority of people became slaves. So the vast majority, it was something that initially they signed up for. So Galen signed up for the military. Once he did that and signed that paper, however that works, he's in. You can't just take off from that. But he volunteered to do it. He decided that was the best thing for him to do. That was the best fit. Well, most people in the ancient Near East culture, that's how it went. This was a way to be employed. If you didn't have your own business, if your family didn't have a business you could work for, and you needed money to take care of your family, you could enter into this agreement with somebody else. So that was the way that most people became slaves. And then in Israel, at least, they did that for 6 years. In the seventh year, they were released. Another way is if armies were battling and the army that lost, instead of killing all of those soldiers, you could put them into slavery, which between those two options is a gracious thing. Lots of differences here between slavery in the ancient Near East, slavery in the American South. But I mean, just like we have employers and bosses that are too harsh with their employees today, it was the same back then. And so God gives these practical outworkings of being kind to your slaves, of not taking advantage of them. So look at chapter 21, verse 2. Like I mentioned a second ago, he says that when you bring somebody in to be a slave, when you're their master, he says, let them work for 6 years and then release them on that seventh year, and they don't owe you anything at that point. In verse 5, he says that you shouldn't send a husband away from his family. If he doesn't want to go, he should be able to stay there with his family. In terms of physical abuse, verse 20, he says that if you kill your slave, that merits the death penalty for you. And just a side note, other nations around Israel had law codes, like the Ten Commandments. None of them give penalties for killing your own slave. That was seen as your property. So the Lord is unique here. The fact that he cares for people that in the world's eyes are maybe less important, you know, than somebody else. And not only that, if you just injured your slave, then you got in trouble for that as well, and you had to let that slave go free. God gives lots of examples in the Old Testament. We can see God cares about people that are seen as less significant, and he wants to look out for them. Look at chapter 22, verse 21, another practical outworking of loving your neighbor. He says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. So God knows it's always going to be a temptation for people who have power and authority to take advantage of people that don't have power and authority. He says not to do that. God doesn't like it when people are taken advantage of. He wants everybody dealt with fairly. And that's a theme throughout these chapters in Exodus. If you read through the whole thing, if you read through all these chapters, that's what you'll see time and time again, is that what happens is God comes across a situation that's not just, and then he wants to make it just. So if somebody owes something to somebody else, he wants that thing to be paid. If somebody commits a crime, he wants that person to pay a penalty. He wants justice. God wants everyone dealt with fairly. So in chapter 21, verse 33, there's tons of examples if you read through this. I'll just name a couple. He talks about somebody who's dug a pit and then doesn't cover it, and then somebody else's animal falls into that pit. Well, if that animal dies, the pit digger, he gets in trouble. He has to pay the money for that animal. God sees that situation. It's not just, and he wants to rectify it. He wants that person to pay for that. In chapter 22, verse 5, he talks about if one of your animals wanders into your neighbor's garden and eats a lot of his food, then you have to replace that with food from your garden. So if something gets taken from somebody, you need to be responsible to step in and to make that right. There's all sorts of examples about this. And that's because our God is a just God. He cares about justice. He wants things to be right. He's looking for equity. And as Christians, because of that, we have a reason to believe in the concept of justice. Christians have a reason to believe that right and wrong are real categories, that those are things that we should really be looking for. Now, we all know people that don't believe in the Bible, that, you know, believe the Bible's there, but they don't believe that it's God's word. And we probably all know people that don't believe God's revealed himself at all. So they think all religion is off track, that there's nothing that's sort of a sure word from the Lord. And the question for people like that is, okay, well, what's your reason for believing in justice, right? Where do you get the concept of right and wrong? How do you know that your version of right and wrong is better than somebody else's version of right and wrong? If there's no lawgiver, if there's no law above us, because if there's no lawgiver, then it's just us, right? It's just our own opinions. It's just one guy against somebody else and what he thinks versus what I think. And so in that situation, who's to say that the thief's idea of right and wrong is less than yours, right? Who's to say that you're right and that he's wrong? Or the adulterers or the murderers? You know, Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and those Southern slaveholders, how do you know that you're right and that they were wrong if there's no law above us? You know, if there's no law above us and there's no lawgiver, then the truth is that it's just one man's opinion against somebody else's. Now, thankfully, nobody really operates that way. Functionally, people act like there is a law above man and a lawgiver, even if they say they don't believe in the Lord, even if they say they don't believe in any religion. Because the second that somebody says something ought to happen, that somebody should do something, that there's an imperative there that's ethical, well, as soon as you do that, you're appealing to a law that's above men's opinions, right? And you can't have a law above men without a lawgiver. But we're thankful because there is a lawgiver, and it's the God that we're talking about here. And he revealed his law to us in his word, and he gives this Old Testament law to Israel, these laws in Exodus 20 through 24. Well, the second thing that we're going to look at is what Israel did with this law. Because the truth is, they made a mistake, that they didn't look at this law the way that they should, the Ten Commandments and these other laws in Exodus. Israel started to think that their obedience to these laws was what built their relationship with the Lord. They started to think that their obedience to these laws won them a relationship to be God's people. So in other words, they started to think they had to earn their way into a relationship with the Lord by obedience. So it wasn't like they were looking at God as their father anymore. They were looking at him as this impartial judge. And if they did enough good things, then that could win his favor. But here's the problem with that. No human is able to keep God's law perfectly. We all know that. The Bible talks about that from start to finish because we're sinners. And so Israel wasn't able to keep it perfectly either. They continually fell short. They continually sinned. So here's what that looks like practically. They think that their relationship with the Lord is built on obedience to the law, but they find themselves not keeping the law perfectly. So here's what happened. When they came across a law that they thought was difficult, they sort of just ignored it or explained it away somehow. And when they came across a law that was easy, like washing your hands before you eat, well, then they would take that law and really focus on it, right? Because, hey, we can wash our hands before we eat. I mean, I could do that 100 times a day if you need me to do that, if that's what my relationship with the Lord's going to be built on. So they ignore the hard laws, they really focus on the easy ones, and then they build up all these extra rules around the easy ones so they can feel great about themselves. And this is what Jesus talks about with the Pharisees, right? He says, you've ignored these difficult laws, and you go for these really easy ones. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they ignore the hard parts. They really focus on the easy parts. And in that way, they seem to think that they were keeping the law. This is the way that most of the Israelites thought about this. And so the crazy thing is, for them, the law actually led to pride. It led to them thinking that they were really good, that they were better than the other nations, and that they had won their relationship with the Lord by their own obedience. But of course, that's not what the law's purpose is. And in fact, the law's purpose is the exact opposite of that. So flip over to Galatians chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, after Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you come to Galatians. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3 because Paul picks up this idea of the law. He talks about this idea of the Ten Commandments and the practical outworking of the Ten Commandments. And he brings it to the cross and shows for the Christian what this all has to do with us. So chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 10, is what Paul says. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what Paul's saying is, because human sinners can't keep the law perfectly, if law keeping is your strategy to get to the Lord, then you are toast. He says you're cursed because it's not going to work because you're a sinner. The only thing the law can do for us is to condemn us, right? And he talks about here that it's a curse because if you break any of it, then you're guilty of all of it. So I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I bought these boots, which is helpful in Maine with muck and water and things. And it turns out that I don't have a hole in those boots. I think that the snow, when I would walk, it would just kick the snow up and it would go in the back of the boot. But for a while, I thought that I had a hole in my boot, which ruins the purpose of the boot, right? That negates what the boot is good for if it has a hole in it. Now, somebody could say, well, wait, but those boots, look at how high they go up, you know? Look at how thick they are. Look at how great the boot is except for where the hole is. But none of that matters, does it? Because if you've got a hole in your boot, then the water is going to get in your boot. The law says the same thing. You might be good at 99% of it, although we probably aren't. But let's say you were good at 99.9% of it. That 0.1% is enough for that water to get in that boot, right? And it ruins it. You're not righteous. The law is condemning. Well, that raises the question then, okay, then why did God give it? Why give this law if his people aren't going to be able to keep it? Well, Paul asks that same question because he knows we'll ask it. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3. He says, well, why then the law? And here's our answer. He says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The New Living Translation is helpful here. It translates it this way. It says, why was the law given? It was given to show people their sins. So that's why God gives the law in the Old Testament. It's to show Israel that they're sinful. It's to show them their sins. You know, if we're just comparing ourselves to other people, which is easy to do, you can feel good about yourself. But as soon as you have God's standard, that it shows you that you fall short. Verse 22 says this in Galatians 3. He says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So here's the picture. When God's word comes to sinful people, when his law came to Israel, it's like that law is a prison guard and it throws you in jail with your sin. And so you are sitting there in that cell locked in with your sin and you have to face it. It imprisons you. And so you get to see that you're guilty. You get to see how sinful you are. That's the thing that God's commands do to us. That's what it was supposed to do for Israel. And if you're a Christian, that's one of the things you should be going for when you read the Bible, is to be reminded of your sinfulness, in particular when you read stories about Jesus, right? And you see how well Jesus did at loving God and loving others. And then you can put yourself in his shoes in those situations and think about what you would do. And it's oftentimes not the way that Christ responded. So we see that, and it's just like the law was supposed to do with Israel. It puts us in that jail cell with our sin. We get to see the fact that we're sinner. But praise the Lord that there's good news for us here in Galatians. So verse 22 again. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God's plan was never for the law in the Old Testament to be his final word to men. If that was the plan, there would be no hope for us. Just like those paper floor mats in our van, right? Because that's going to wear out. It's not enough. It can't save us because we're not perfect. The law was in place just to get us to Jesus. It was there to walk God's people until the time when Christ came. Verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian, it's kind of an unfortunate translation, but we just don't have anything better. There was a specific job that people had in the first century where wealthy families could hire a guardian to basically take care of their young sons. It was that guardian's job to get that kid from being a young boy who starts going to school to adulthood. And so that guardian would walk the kid to school and it would sit there and wait while that son was learning, and then it would walk that son back home. It would quiz that son about what he had learned. If he had to go into town, the guardian would go with him. So sort of it was like a combination of a babysitter and a tutor. But the thing is, these guardians, they had a bad reputation of being harsh because their family's satisfaction depended on these kids being in line and doing good in school. And so you can imagine these guardians are tough on these kids. They're harsh. Well, that's the thing that Paul says the law is like. The law's design is to be harsh with God's people, to show them their sin, and to walk with them from the Old Testament to the time of Jesus. So you can think of it this way. It's like Israel with the law. The law's like that guardian walking along with them until they get to Jesus, and the whole time the law is just telling them how sinful they are. That's the law's purpose until they get to the time of Christ. But that was a temporary situation. That babysitter isn't there forever. Verse 24, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And Israel should have known this. So flip back to Exodus 20, and we'll end by looking at a few verses here. Israel should have known that obedience to the Ten Commandments wasn't what was going to win them a relationship with the Lord. They shouldn't have thought that their justification was dependent on their obedience. And we can see that God actually sandwiches the Ten Commandments with this idea, and Israel misses it. Look at verse 1. This is what God says before he gives any of the commandments to Israel. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So before God gives any of these commands, he reminds Israel that they are his. And they're not his because of them. They are his because God came and got them and took them out of slavery. He says, I am the Lord, your God. Before they did anything, that's because of God's grace. It's because God was keeping his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. So before they obeyed a single command, he says, I'm the Lord, your God. Now look at the first thing he tells them after he gives them the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 24 of chapter 20. God says, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but animal sacrifice, that was a way that God temporarily dealt with Israel's sin. So the idea was, you're a sinner, but God allows you to sub in an animal to pay for your sin so that goat or sheep or ox can give its life and you don't have to give yours. So he does that for Israel. He sets up this sacrificial system. Well, the thing to note here is that after he gives them his law, he tells them how to keep doing these sacrifices. Okay, so God knows they're going to keep sinning. Israel should have known, we're going to keep sinning. Why else would God explain to them, this is how you will take care of your future sin, if they weren't going to break these Ten Commandments? So we see here, Israel should have known they weren't going to keep the law perfectly. God lets them know that before the Ten Commandments, after, all throughout the Old Testament. And so as we think about all this and we wrap up, the question for us is, do you understand all of these things? Do you believe all of these things that we just talked about? Do you understand that you're a sinner, right? Do you understand the fact that you break these laws, that you don't love the Lord perfectly, that you don't love people perfectly? And you might think to yourself, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you might think, well, I don't break those, you know? I've never murdered anybody. I'm not an idolater. You know, I don't go home and worship a golden statue. You know, I'm not an adulterer. I haven't cheated on my wife, but you've got to remember the way that Jesus ratchets up these commands, right? The way that Jesus shows us what's really going on with these commands. Because you remember how he says, if you've been unrighteously angry with somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. And he says that if you've looked at somebody with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart. He says that if you've coveted, if you've looked at something else and said, man, I wish that I had that thing and you're longing for it, that's idolatry. So if you've done those things the way that I've done all of those things, then you're a murderer and an adulterer and an idolater, right? We're law breakers. That makes us those things that the Lord says not to be. But in Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So you're a sinner. That's the first thing that we have to understand. But maybe you'd say, yeah, I know that. I know that I'm a sinner. Well, the second part is, okay, if you know you're a sinner, then do you know that the law can never save you? Do you know that your obedience with the Lord isn't built on your obedience? Your relationship with the Lord isn't built on your obedience. So real quick, just think about these two tests in your head. Think about when when somebody accuses you of doing something wrong, maybe in your family or somebody at work, and you didn't do this thing, but they think that you did. How quick are you to jump into action to justify yourself? How quick are you to try to make sure that everybody knows that you're right, that you haven't done that thing that you've been falsely accused of? Well, if you're really quick to do that, then you've got to ask yourself, why is that? Because if we're too quick to do that, you've got to think, okay, well, it feels like maybe I'm trying to justify myself in this situation. But we've just heard that your record isn't what's going to justify you before the Lord. Now, if somebody says something about Jesus's record, it makes sense that we would jump up and defend Jesus, because his record, your relationship with the Lord is built on that. So if Jesus isn't perfect, then you're toast. We all are. But your record, why be concerned with defending that? That's not what your relationship with the Lord is built on. Or what about when you have done something wrong and somebody calls you on it, maybe somebody in your family or at work or at church? What's your response then? Do you instantly try to justify yourself the way that I do all the time? You know, a lot of us are good enough at this now where we know that we're supposed to ask for forgiveness first, but then is it immediately, but just so you know, I had a really hard day, right? So yeah, forgive me for sinning, but I mean, there's a reason why I sin. Isn't that so often what we do? Well, that's what Israel thought. That's why they went to such lengths to try to justify themselves, because they were thinking that their obedience was what would get them to the Lord. But we know that's not the case. So we don't have to do that. We don't have to try to justify ourselves, justify our sin. We don't have to act like we're being saved by keeping the law, because we can't do it. Jesus secured a perfect relationship with God. If you scrap together all the obedience you've given to the Lord, and a lot of it is significant obedience. If you're in Christ, you obey God often because he does that work in you to the praise of his glorious grace. That's a great thing. If you scraped all the obedience that you've ever done for the Lord, that wouldn't win you 5 minutes in God's presence, much less a relationship with him as your father. Only Jesus's perfect record does that for us. So we don't want to act like we're justified by the law. We want to understand we're justified by trusting in Jesus alone. Philippians 3:9 says this. It says, I have been found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you have given us Christ. We know that the law, it was never capable of saving us, not because there was anything wrong with your law, but because there's everything wrong with us, because our flesh is weak, because we so often don't love you well. We so often don't love our neighbor well. We're so often selfish and idolatrous and adulterous and murdering in our hearts. And so, Father, we know that our only hope is that there was somebody else who obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. And we know that's what we have in Christ. So, Father, we pray that not only would we believe that with our brains, but that that belief would work itself out into our actions, that you would be growing us in our understanding that we are justified before you in Christ. So we don't have to try to defend ourselves. Father, we don't have to try to justify ourselves before you or the world. Father, we know that that has happened for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, that it's his perfect record that brings us close to you, that has made you our Father. Take a moment and pray individually and silently that the Lord would apply these truths to your heart, that he would grow you in your understanding of the gospel in these ways. So take a moment and do that individually. Amen.